The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
We're going to be in 1 Peter 4, 1 through 11. So this summer, like I said, Kurt is out, and so we've allowed a lot of our elder candidates and chumps like me get up here who don't normally get up here and preach. And it's been really good to help people develop. I got this passage maybe like 2 months ago, and I was incredibly like discouraged and frustrated. I feel like this was the most difficult portion of scripture that I've ever seen in my life, and I'm like not kidding. I was trying to give Ramos a hard time, like poking at him so that he would like feel bad for me and take it away from me, take this affliction away from me to try to preach this terribly difficult passage. And so, you know, I did the best that I could to study through it and to seek the Lord in it, and I was like, I'm gonna consult the wise dead commentators and pastors. And so the first commentary that I opened up to look at this, it opened with something like, Peter, finally after three chapters of terrible, difficult, theological, doctrinal hurdles, finally lets up in chapter 4. I'm like, are you kidding me? Like, did you miss the part about where he's talking about preaching to dead people? And so I listened to a sermon, and it was like kind of the same thing. The guy opened up with, you're not going to hear anything new here today. Everything that I say, you already know. And just check in, like, this is just basic stuff. And I was terribly discouraged. But as I further looked into this, it is very basic stuff that Peter's telling these persecuted Christians. He's saying, stop sinning. And he's saying, start serving your brothers. But what he's doing is he's saying, focus on two things. Focus on the resurrection of Christ and focus on his imminent return. So I'm asking you now, like, don't check out. If it feels basic, if it feels like foundational, this is instrumental to your faith. Cool. All right, let's go. I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 through 11. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. To him belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. All right, let me look back at the top here. So it says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. The first thing I want to point out is Peter is saying, hey, look, God who is in heaven took on flesh, came to live amongst us, and suffered. He is saying this so that you can empathize with him, so that he can empathize with you. He's saying that, look at Christ, who is perfectly enthroned. He came down to be with us, and he suffered. He was mocked. He was bruised. He was beaten. He was scorned. He was crucified. He suffered to the point of death. And when he died, I think the world looked on as if all hope was lost, as if it was game over for the Christians. He was dead. He was buried. He was in the tomb. And that's what suffering does. It steals your hope. And so there might be a lot of you out here who are in the midst of suffering, and what it does, it quenches your joy, it quenches your hope. In the midst of suffering, it's hard to look out beyond that. And so Peter is saying, therefore, since Christ has suffered, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. He's saying, have the mindset of Christ as he suffered. And so what Mikey Conrad, one of our pastoral candidates a month or so ago, said, whenever you see a therefore in scripture, stop and ask yourself, what is the therefore therefore? And usually, it points you back. And so I think what Peter is doing, he's pointing you back up to the end of chapter 3 here, where he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And then he goes down to, since therefore Christ has suffered. So I think what he's doing, he's calling attention to those who are suffering and saying, don't forget that Christ is on a throne in heaven. Everything is subjected to him. So when you're walking through suffering, when you feel as if your hope is being pulled, look to Christ who is out ahead of you. Have the mindset of him who Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he's now on the throne in heaven. So he's saying, have this mindset of Christ is on the throne. There is hope for you in your suffering. God did not forget about Christ, and he has not forgotten about you. So if you are in the middle of suffering, and that's you, like, understand, Jesus has walked before you. He is enthroned. All things are subjected to him, and he's saying, look to him. Look to him as king. So let's talk about what this does not mean. It says, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So this was like big hurdle number one for me. Whoever has suffered has ceased from sin. Anyone suffered? Like a little bit? Maybe not like our brothers in Iraq, but I think everyone would say we've all suffered to some extent. Anyone ceased from sinning? No? A little bit of a challenge for me here. So here's what it doesn't mean. Some people take the viewpoint of, well, this is, they can't figure out the whole like suffering and ceasing to sin. So they say, this is obviously Christ. Christ is the one that suffered. He's without sin. He's talking about Christ. That is not right, because Christ never had to cease from sin, because Christ never sinned. He's talking about us. And again, example, like, he's not talking about us ceasing for sin forever, because that goes against everything else we see in the New Testament. Even in this letter, Peter's writing to those who are being persecuted unto death, and he's saying, be holy, stop sinning, don't walk the way that the world does, walk this way. So it's obviously not, once you suffer, you are without sin. So what is he talking about? I think he's talking about what the Apostle Paul hits at in the book of Romans, and it's what this Dutch reformer named Herman Ritterbos says. He calls this time period that we live in the already not yet. So what that means is that when Christ was crucified, buried, and resurrected, he ushered in the kingdom of God, but it's not yet complete. So what he's saying is, in a very real way, you are dead to your sin as believers in Christ, but also in a very real way, your flesh, your desires, your sin still clings so closely against you. And a great example of this I saw was, it points back to a war story, I guess, war history. Anyone know what June 6, 1944 is? Anyone? D-Day, right? Normandy invasion. So this was kind of the decisive, like, final blow. The Allied forces win World War II with D-Day. Is that when the war ended? No. War did not end in June 6, 1944. The war ended about a year later on V-Day, when the war officially stopped. That year, there were still battles. There were still wars raging on. There were more D-Days, honestly, between the D-Day and the V-Day. And we are a lot like that as Christians now. Christ has put the final blow against our sin. Our sinful nature is dead, but he's not yet come back. And so until he comes back, until we die, we're living in this awkward already not yet, where we're free from our sin, but it clings so closely against us. And as Christians, we will suffer. And I think that's what Peter's pointing out here, that followers of Christ will always find themselves suffering, because to follow Jesus is to take up your cross. In Romans, it says that we will be children of God if we believe in Christ. It says we'll be children, we'll be heirs of God, we'll be fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. It's this really odd thing where the New Testament tells us we will suffer as Christians. So what does that look like? Some of us, as our brothers in Iraq right now, suffering means intense, extreme persecution, to the point of death, to the point of being beaten. I don't know hardly any Americans that have gone through this. I know a guy who is with Campus Crusade sharing his faith once in New Jersey, and he's walking through like a spiritual survey, and he got punched in the face. Kid just didn't like him, punched in the face and ran. That's about the most I've seen in this country. Nothing like the persecution we're seeing in Iraq. But that's a way. Jordan Boyd talked about this a while ago, suffering for righteousness' sake. We will as believers be maligned. We will suffer through persecution of those who hate Christ. But there's a more common way that you can suffer for righteousness' sake. It might look like this. At the end of today, there's going to be a time to come up and give of your finances. And in a very real way, as a Christian, that is suffering. It's worship, absolutely. But is it not at cost to yourself? Is it not a taking of your time and your resources to give? As a Christian, you're called to suffer. And the life of a Christian is to consistently suffer, really. And so that is more accurate, I think, of us in this room. We suffer by, like, hey, getting here early and cleaning the disgusting bathrooms in the back. Like that, and that we do that not because we're just trying to be nice. We do that because we want to see Christ lifted high. We want to see a place where people can come, hear the gospel proclaimed, and worship. So that's another suffering that I think Peter is pointing out here, that if you have identified with Christ, in some way you will suffer as you walk with him. And the fact that you would willingly choose suffering proves the genuineness of your faith. You're faced with a choice when you come across suffering of either obedience or sin. You can obey Christ unto suffering and be persecuted against to give of yourself, or you can sin and you can give into selfish indulgences. And so I think that's what Peter's getting at in that text. He goes on, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." This world does not suffer well. The world around us has no concept, no framework of giving of yourself for Christ's sake. They say, pursue whatever makes you most happy. Pursue the drinking parties. It says, if you want to be popular, well, I got to figure out what makes me popular. So, like, I'm going to go buy an iPhone because I want to be popular because that's going to make me happy. We constantly produce idols on this earth that we think are going to make us happy. It could be your job. It could be I don't want to be alone. So I got to find a girl. So I'm going to go to all these drinking parties because that's where the girls are at. And I'm going to get this girl and I'm going to be happy. That's what the world does. It has no concept of any life after this world. And so all of its resources, all of its time, it's poured out to make themselves happy now. There's an interesting thing on this. It says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And he's talking about these sinful things. I think it's really important that Peter says, for the time that is past suffices. This is a call saying, whatever you've done, if you were the most, like, hard up sinner, you murdered 3 people on the way in here and you just don't even care. If that's you, or if you're like the little girl who just maybe has no idea what the words I'm even saying, but she knows she's a liar, Peter is speaking to you and saying, it's enough. Wherever you're at, wherever you found yourself, that's enough. Turn from that. That way leads to death. The way that leads to life is Christ. Obey, even to the point of suffering. Let's keep going. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So, like I said, when you live this way, when you live not for yourself but for Christ, it really freaks people around you out. They don't have a good concept for it. They have no idea why you would do that. Like why would somebody leave the comfort of their family and their home and move halfway across the world to proclaim Jesus to unreached people groups? Like the world does not know what to do with that. There's, in fact, a young couple in this church, Mark and Stephanie Rathel, they're doing that. In a couple months, they're moving to a Middle Eastern country to proclaim Jesus. It doesn't make sense. Like he just graduated. He's got a good job. They have friends. Like, people like them. Why in the world would they leave all of that and go? Like, that's not going to be easy. It's going to be tough. I know that. It's going to be tough on them. The world doesn't know what to do with that, and they look at them as foolish. They'll mock them. They won't know how to process that. Same thing. Like, why would you give your money? Like, why would you give your money to this church? Like, wouldn't you want to keep your money to buy cool things, like, I don't know, shirts, cool things? I don't know, something. Why would a group of people in this church go every Wednesday night and hang out till like 1 o'clock in the morning downtown in the streets of Cincinnati hanging out with homeless people? Like, that doesn't make sense. The world's going to look at that as, that's silly. Get some sleep, man. You got to work the next day. Or, hey, that's dangerous. Don't do that. They don't know how to process that because they don't have a concept for why you're doing these things. This happened in a very real way with my wife. My wife in college, like, didn't know Jesus, didn't love the Lord. Drinking parties, she liked the drinking parties. And all of her friends are around these drinking parties. And so when she heard the gospel and believed, like, she knew that she was not supposed to walk that way anymore, and so she didn't. And what happened? Like, she lost a lot of friends. Like, they had no basis for the relationship anymore. And they didn't understand why she was doing it. They probably talked bad about her behind her back. Like, that will happen to you as you choose to follow Christ. Now, understand that as a believer. And here's what Jesus says to you. He says, "Blessed are you when others utter evil kinds of words against you. Rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven." So my question is this, like, does that describe you? Like, do your friends, do people around you, like, look at you like you're kind of weird? Do they mock you? Do they malign you? And in some ways, maybe you just don't know it, and they are doing that. But in some ways, like, maybe ask yourself, like, does my life reflect what Jesus has called me to do? Like, am I actually living in a way that does not walk in accordance with this world, pursuing the false idols of this world, and is pursuing Christ? And I think that's an honest question we need to ask ourselves as believers. And my fear is that, specifically recently, like, the whole missional movement has blown up, and we want to be cultural, and we want to relate, and we want to, you know, be in the world and not of it. And so we hang out at bars, and we're hip, and we're cool. I think a lot of people, in very real ways, have lost the fact that you should have a distinctive edge about you as a believer in Christ. And your life should not look exactly like the world around it. Yes, we want to understand our culture. Yes, we want to be relevant. Yes, we want to contextualize this message of the gospel so that people can understand it. But if you have given up the very thing that which you have tried to give up, the gospel, the way you should be living, you've missed the point. And so I think it's a question we need to ask ourselves. And so it says that they will malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So it's one thing to get made fun of, and that hurts, and you may lose some friends. It's another thing to be judged by the God who judges the living and the dead. And so I think the call here is, remember the resurrection. Remember that Jesus is sitting enthroned as King of the universe, not your coworkers, not your family, not your friends. Jesus should be the one that we care about. We should care about living for him, not to gain approval from our cubicle buddy. I think that's the call. So I think Peter's saying, remember that Jesus is enthroned. Remember the resurrection. Don't walk the way that this world walks. All right, here's the tough one. Ready? Let's go. "For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." So what's he talking about? Here's what I think. Peter is not saying this, that the gospel is preached to those who are dead while they are dead. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." There's no second chances. Why would Peter be telling you not to sin on this earth if there was like a get-out-of-jail-free card? He's not saying that you should, you know, travel around city to city, hitting up the cemeteries, megaphone to the tombstones, preaching the gospel. Like, that will do no good. What he is saying is that the gospel is preached to those who are now dead while they were alive. That was tough for me. I don't know. Anyone else? Okay. So why is he saying this? This is a comforting and encouraging exhortation to the believers in this day. These are people who are suffering persecution in a very real way. Their brothers, the people that they live with, the people that they, you know, eat meals with, are being killed. They are being judged in the flesh. They are being persecuted by this world. And he's saying, remember those who have gone before you that believed in the gospel, that were judged and persecuted in the flesh. They are now alive with God eternally in the spirit. And so I think this is a, hey, remember, there is something greater at hand here as you're facing trials. This is like, no one ever walks into a test saying, man, I wish I wouldn't have studied so much. Like, I wish I would have played more Madden. Like, no one says that. Everyone freaks out. Like, why didn't I wait to the last minute to study? This is crazy. Or no one in heaven is looking back saying, like, I'm glad I prayed, but if I could have hit up like a couple more drinking parties, like, that maybe I'd be more happy. No one says that. It's this whole, like, C.S. Lewis, like, we're happy to play around in the mud when we don't realize that there's a holiday at sea. And so I think what Peter is saying, remember that those who have gone before you, they're not regretting the decisions. They're not regretting their belief in Christ. They're not regretting living lives that has brought about persecution and suffering, because there's something greater at hand. Next verse. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." So in addition to calling our attention to the resurrection of Jesus, I think Peter is exhorting us to think about living a life that is in view of Christ's imminent return. He's saying the end of all things is at hand. He's saying that Christ will return. It's not a question. It's going to happen. And some people will look at this and be like, yeah, right, he got it wrong. When did he write this book? 2,000 years ago? It hasn't come back yet. Here's what I think he's talking about. I think he's saying in the history of God's redemptive work, we're in the last part. So like everything has happened that has led up to what we're waiting on now as believers in Christ is his return. We don't know when that's going to happen. Like it could be right now. It could be 2,000 years from now. We don't know. And we're called to live as if it is happening tomorrow, right now. And so he's reminding them of that. The end of all things is at hand. So you should be self-controlled and sober-minded. So what does that mean? What does that mean to focus on his return with self-control and sobriety? So sobriety here, I think, it means a watchful waiting of the Lord's return. So everyone thinks of sober, they think alcohol, they think intoxicating drugs. So I'm not saying it doesn't mean that. I think Peter for sure is saying if you are consistently drunk, if you're consistently filling yourselves with things that intoxicate you, absolutely, that is preventing you from living a life that is in watchful waiting of the Lord's return. And I think there are people for sure in here, for sure in this city, that this is killing you. You're numbing yourself to the realities that are imminent because you're seeking to numb your pain, to numb your suffering, to just make everything go away through drugs, through alcohol. Yeah, that happens. I think it could be worse, though. I think a lot of us, we don't have an alcohol problem. We don't have a drugs problem. We have a problem where everything about our life deters us and distracts us from Christ's return. So what could that look like? I mean, a litany of things. It could be, man, I'm so focused on my next promotion. Like, everything that I do is, I'm focused on, can I get that next job? Can I get that promotion? Again, it could be like, I need to be married. Like, I need to have somebody. And everything that I do, all my thoughts are consumed by, like, I got to get married. Or I need kids. Like, I need to enter into parenthood. These things are meaningless. Like, all like, good things. Like, try hard. Like, work at your job. Like, yeah, marriage is great. Like, I'm sure being a parent is awesome. But at the end of all things, when the end is at hand, like it's all meaningless. Like if you're not focused on Christ's return and living a life that is going to bring glory to him, it's all meaningless. So this verse, it really reminded me of a kind of the setting we find in Luke where Jesus, the night of his arrest and his betrayal, he is in the garden. And he's got his disciples and he says, watch, stay here, keep watch and pray. And it says he goes about a stone's throw away. And this is like the famous prayer where Jesus is saying, God, if there's any other way, if there's any way you could take this cup from me, let this pass. But if not, like, let your will be done. And it says he was in agony. It says that he was having tears that were like drops of blood. Stone's throw away from the disciples. They could see this. They could see that Jesus was in sorrow. They could see that he was in agony. Peter, right there, he saw that. What happens? Christ prays. He comes back. He returns to his disciples. And you guys know what happens next? Like, they're asleep, right? And they get such a bad rap. Like, these fools, like, did they not see Jesus bleeding, like, crying out to God? They fell asleep. He told them, keep watch, pray. Luke 22 says this, and when he rose from prayer, being Jesus, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. I think that's really important. They were sleeping for sorrow. They were so overwhelmed with what was going on. Their Savior, their King was seemingly the end of his days here. Something was wrong. Something was off. I think they fell asleep because of their sorrow, according to this. And then Matthew adds more. He says that when Jesus came back and found them sleeping for sorrow, he says, so could you not watch with me 1 hour to Peter? He's talking to Peter, the guy that wrote this text. He says, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter in temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Speculation, but I think Peter remembers this. He remembers that night as he's writing to these persecuted believers throughout modern-day Turkey. And he's saying, the end is at hand. Keep watch. Be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Because Jesus charged him in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your sorrow. Keep watch for the sake of your prayers. And now Peter says that to us. So why prayer? I think prayer connects us to Christ's imminent return. I think it forces us to think about he's coming back and we should live life in light of that. All right, that's the stop sinning. That's the focus on the resurrection, focus on the return. we'll move quickly through the next part here. This is the serving. We're called to serve. Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So what this does not mean, this is not the golden ticket. It's not Peter saying, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin. But if you do sin, if you just love other people, then that'll cover your sin. He's not talking about your sin. Scripture is abundantly clear that you can do nothing to remove your own guilt, to remove your own sin. That was accomplished if you're united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. He's the only one that can remove your sin. What we're called to do is model that. We're called to model his love for us to others. We're called to love abundantly. And I think we're really, honestly, what this is getting at is we're just too nitpicky. Like, we think that Christ saved us, brought us into this body of believers to be like an internal auditor. And we're like walking around with clipboards just trying to find fault in everything. Like, music stand was a bit high today. A little lazy over there, didn't raise his hands quite as much as he should. Like, I honestly, I think that I feel that way sometimes as I walk around. Like, and I feel like I do that as well. Like, I'm so nitpicky. Like, why do I do that? I think that's birthed out of hatred. Jesus says this. He says that we will be known by our love for others. It says, by this you will all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers all wrongdoings. So I think what Peter is saying here, you're in community together. You're called to love like Christ loved you. You're not called to be the auditor, to nitpick. Am I saying that you should never confront sin? Absolutely not. I think confronting sin is a loving thing, but it has to be loving. It has to be a deep desire to walk with your brother and sister through their struggles so that they might be restored. It's not talking behind their back. It's not just like being so upset with the music being too loud or whatever that may be. I think that's what Peter's trying to get at. God's kindness leads to repentance. In the same way, our kindness to one another will lead one another to repentance. We're called to love one another as Christ loved us, in hopes that if we are being sinned against by our brothers, if we're being annoyed by our brothers, that we might lead them to repentance with the kindness we show to them. Like, how great would that look if the world walked in here and we just had this abundant love for one another? Like, all of our needs were met and we were just so gracious with each other. That, you will not find that outside of the church. I don't need to explain that because I know you know what I'm talking about. Like, people don't naturally love and cover faults. All right, next verse. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So just a couple of things. Like, clearly, Peter is saying you should serve one another. Here's some of the points I think he's hitting on. He's telling us that we need to start serving, and he's letting us know it's going to be horrible. That's what we see. It's not going to be horrible. That was kind of a joke. He doesn't laugh. Okay. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. The implied thing there is that as you are hospitable, as you are loving one another, you're going to want to grumble. Like, people aren't always going to be nice. Like, people aren't always going to be gracious. So he's saying, do it without grumbling. Serving in a lot of ways is suffering. Like, as you serve, you're giving of your time. You're giving of your resources. You're doing things that are costly to yourself, your happiness right now. And he's saying, you should do that. You should do it in a way like Christ did that, without grumbling, out of love, out of grace. Next thing he's saying is that you are stewards of God's varied grace. So what does that mean? I think that we hit this pretty hard in a sermon series on spiritual gifts. God has gifted all believers with spiritual gifts. Like, you are uniquely wired and given skills and talents and gifts, not so that you can build yourself up, so that you can build the church up. And so what he's saying is that God varies that. So he gifts people differently so that you can pitch in and be a part of serving the body. Analogy I've heard is, it's like a body. Like, God is the brain, and he's sending signals to the hand to go scratch the itch in the elbow. And so in a lot of ways, he uses us in the same way. So, like, this guy might be really good at finances, and this guy might be horrible at finances. God has given this person this gift so that he can help this person here. In the same way, we're called to serve one another with expression of God's gifts that he has given us. Lastly, serve by the strength that God supplies. It's really easy to be a part of a church, to be a Christian, and think that the pastors, the guy who's preaching, the missionaries that go across the world, maybe the worship leaders, like, they need to rely on God's strength. but like not me. Like, I'm the bathroom guy. Peter is not saying that. He's saying that whatever you do, however God is gifted, you need to rely on God's strength to operate in this well. If God's going to get glory by your gift, it's got to be from his strength, not from yours. So I think he's reminding us that. And lastly, he sums up, he says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what exactly is glory? Glory, this word comes from a Hebrew word called kavod. It literally, I think, means weight or weightiness. It's kind of an odd thing to say. So to say God is glorious, like, it's not saying God's like weighty. It's something deeper than that. I think it's saying that his presence is thick. His presence it has substance to it. It's significant. It's full of eternal dignity. It's full of importance. There's a pastor, I guess a former pastor, named John Piper. He describes God's glory like this. He says, I believe the glory of God is the going public of his infinite worth. I define holiness of God as the infinite value of God, the infinite intrinsic worth of God. And when that goes public in creation, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and human beings are manifesting his glory because we are created in his image. We're trusting his promises so that we make him look gloriously trustworthy. So I think what that is it's God displaying his goodness, who he is. And so what about God's characteristics make him glorious? Like, he's eternal. He's self-sufficient. He's self-existent. He has no beginning. He has no end. He's powerful. He's loving. That is what makes God glory. That's God's glory. And so he's saying that all of glory belongs to God. All dominion belongs to God. So how do we err from that? And so I'll show you. I'm not from Cincinnati. I'm from Cleveland. Love the Cavs. Absolutely love the Cavs. It's been a really good month. Really good month. Got LeBron James back. I'm forgiven. There's nothing wrong with him. Welcome home. We got Kevin Love. Like, in a very real way, for the first time in my life, Cleveland may win a championship. Like, it might happen. And so, like, think about this. Like, my beautiful, lovely wife, she knows I love the Cavs. And so the Cavs are in the playoffs, 2015, we'll say. And they're in the finals, and it's game 7. And my wife just loves me, and she wants to bless me. So she buys me tickets to go up to the game. So I'm so pumped. Like, go up to the game in Cleveland, right behind the bench. Like, I can basically, like, LeBron's, like, sweating on me. I'm so close. It's close game, playing the Heat. It can't be that. Spurs, we'll say play the Spurs. Close game, coming down the wire. And LeBron's got the ball, like, 2 seconds left. We're down one. He drives past some no-name, and dunks on him. Game over. Cavs win the championship. What's happening? That place is going crazy. Like, have you ever been to a sporting event that's, like, really significant, like a win? Like, people are jumping up and down. Like, you're hearing things you've never thought you heard before. Like, people are freaking out. Like, there's so much glory in that moment. Like, that deserves praise. And so I'm there. I'm, like, I'm right behind LeBron. I'm, like, fist pumping. And he's celebrating. They're popping bottles, and they got the T-shirts and the hats, and, like, probably in that stadium for, like, 2-3 hours maybe. I'm going crazy. They're playing music. Confetti's falling down. And then it comes to a point, like, people got to go home. So they kick us out of the stadium. What happens then? Like, we go out to the streets. Like, we're going out to the streets of Cleveland. Like, probably at that point, like, 4 cars are burning, like, on fire. Like, people are flipping out. Like, this city is going crazy. Like, you guys don't understand. You're not Cleveland fans. This is a big deal. And so I'm loving this. Like, I am in the glory. Like, LeBron, like, thank you so much. Like, I finally achieved it. And you know what? I'm not coming home. Like, I am going to stay there. And I'm going to continue to sing the praises of the glory of the Cleveland Cavaliers. And I don't leave. And so, like, maybe, like, a week goes by, and, like, people are looking at me, like, a little weird. And, like, maybe, like, a year goes by. Like, I'm strange. Like, why am I strange if I'm still there with my Cavs jersey on, like, talking about 2015? Because, like 3 days later, the Cavs are practicing again because they got another season they're looking forward to. And maybe like a year later, the Cavs aren't even champions anymore. That's gone. And I'm foolish if I continue to bring glory to something that is finite. And that's us. Like, we do that all the time. Like, we constantly find things that we think will bring this eternal glory, and we put our hope and we put our worth in it, and it fades, it ends. God does not end. He is eternal. He's the only thing that is worth glory. All glory, all dominion belongs to him, and we're called to understand that and live our lives in a way that brings him glory. So how do we do that? We look to Christ. I'm not talking to the CIA. I'm just adjusting my microphone. Okay. And let me say one more thing. Peter caps this here. He says, amen. So a lot of people think that he ends the letter here, and then like later on there was more persecution he added to it. Like I don't know if that's true. I think he's trying to bring about a pause. He's trying to say, stop. Let this be true. That's not what that means. He's saying, let this be true of God, that his glory is eternal, and what we're doing in our suffering is not going to be lost. It will be restored. Like, let's stop and let's think about this. I think that's how he's ending that there. So how do we glorify God? We look to Christ. Our goal in life should be to glorify God, meaning we should always be seeking to make God's glory clear and known. Our model and how we are to glorify God is Christ. Christ perfectly glorified God through joyful obedience and humble service, even to the point of death, even in the midst of suffering. And we do not do that, like not even close. And some of us, when it comes to either choosing to glorify God through obedience in suffering or to take happiness right now, like we take happiness right now, like almost every time. We want whatever will make us most happy now and not whatever will glorify God the most. So this looks like the ones that are like numbing their pain. So to be transparent, like here's a story how I've done this. A year ago, my wife and I suffered a tragic loss. We had a miscarriage and it was devastating. Like we didn't know what to do with ourselves. And so we found ourselves going for a walk with our foolish chocolate lab named Nala. And we're going for the walk. We were beside ourselves. And we find ourselves in, it's like, I don't know, the fanciest pet store I've ever seen in my life. It's called Pet People. Like, everything is, like, $700. And we're there, and we're, like, looking around. And we were numbing our pain by buying stupid dog stuff. Like, we bought leashes, we bought collars, and we're doing this because we're so hurting. Like, I bought little rocks to put in the dog's water so that when she goes to the bathroom, it doesn't hurt my grass. Like, why would I do that? Like, I was buying stupid things. And why I was doing that was because I was numbing the pain of the suffering that I was experiencing. And we do this. Like, absolutely we do this. Like, porn, like you're numbing suffering. You're choosing not to obey. You're choosing not to think about Christ. Alcohol, same way. Some of us are like that. We want whatever makes us most happy right now. Others, it's not that easy. Some of us are pretty good at obeying. We seemingly suffer through giving of our time and money, but it's all in an effort to outwardly appear as good and upstanding. But in reality, at our core, we're most concerned about our image and not God's. And this is silly. We serve so that we look good. We serve so that people think much of us. We're never going to stretch to the point of suffering in a way that rips us from the throne of our lives and puts Christ in that place. Listen, if that's you, you are not that great. Like, whatever you do in this earth, like, whatever kingdom you're building with your name, 80 years, that's going to be gone. You're going to be gone. And then, like, if you're lucky, if you did a really good job, maybe, like, 100 years after that, people will talk about you, and then you'll be nothing. Like, people will forget you. You're not that great. So that's how we disobey. That's how we steal the glory from God. Christ is our standard. Christ perfectly obeyed. He perfectly brought glory to the Father. But Christ is not just our standard. He's our Savior. Christ died because we didn't bring glory to God. He was buried so that our sin, guilt, and shame would be covered. And he was risen. He rose again so that we would walk in newness of life, clothed in his righteousness. Ephesians says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." And so I think this takes us back to the end of chapter 3, Christ enthroned. Christ suffered, he perfectly obeyed, he perfectly brought glory to God because he knows that you can't and he wants you to be with him. And so that's what he's done, that's what we're called to. And if that's true, if we truly believe this, if we believe this to the point where our life reflects this, it's going to look a little different. It's going to look like these three quick things. It's a quote by Martin Luther, a great reformer. It says, "Live as if Christ died yesterday, rose this morning, and is coming back tomorrow." So I think this is our call. Like, if we really, truly believe this, we're going to think like this. We're going to think in terms of like the resurrection is so fresh. We don't just talk about it on Easter. It's the power that we have to stop sinning. We're going to live like that happened yesterday, and we're going to live like he's coming back tomorrow. And so that everything in between is faithful acts to serve and obey Christ, to bring glory to him, the one who true glory belongs to, not ourselves. I think we're called to be self-controlled, sober-minded through unceasing prayer. I think as Christians, if we truly believe that Christ is coming back, we'll find ourselves praying more. So I think we're called to push ourselves to connect with Christ through prayer. And finally, I think we're called to leverage our gifts to serve our community. So what does that mean? If you're not walking in community, and I'm not talking just coming to church on Sunday, nitpicking, being the auditor, and going home. I'm talking about like living with believers, serving one another, suffering with one another, encouraging one another, celebrating with one another. I think we're called to do that. So step one is get into community. Step two is figure out your gifts by exercising them, by practicing, so that you are bringing glory to God through the building up of his body. This is bigger than you. So I'll close with this. Do you really believe this? Like, do you really believe that Jesus was resurrected and that he sits on the throne? Do you believe that through his resurrection, you have the power to stop sinning and that you have the power to start leveraging your life for the glory of God? Do you believe he's coming back? Have you actually had that moment where you're offering up your whole life to God? You're saying, whatever I have, God, whatever you want, it's yours, that you might be glorified, that your glory might be clear and that my life would be insignificant. I think God wants us to be in that place. He wants us to call, to come to him. He knows that we need his grace. And so every week, we identify that through taking communion. And so we open up the table, which is the bread and the wine, Christ's body and his blood, because it represents Christ's body broken for our sins, the suffering that he actually went through. And the blood represents his blood that was shed to cover, to remove our sins. And what Christ wants is he wants you to be in that position to where you say, I need this. I cannot do this alone. I know I steal your glory. I need to identify with you. And he says to you who believe and identify with that to come, like find rest in that. And so we're going to take a few moments as we close before we start to celebrate and worship to just reflect, like, what does your life look like? Do you really believe that Christ died? Do you really believe that he's coming again? Do you really need him? If you don't, if you're like, I don't need that. I don't believe that. I'm good. Please don't make a mockery of this. Like, if you're the world and you're just maligning everything that's going on right now, that's fine. This is a sacred thing. Please do not partake of this. But if you need it, come. Like, come find rest. Come find Christ.